If you would, turn with me again this morning to Mark chapter 12. The song we just sang, remember Tom Wells reminds us quite often, as we sing a song of experience, is really our goal and our prayer, that we would truly live our lives all for Jesus. All of our ransom powers given to Him. Every thought, every act, every desire focused upon Jesus Christ. And we sing that as our prayer and our desire, not as our accomplishment. None of us are there yet. We began this morning in the Sunday school class a study with R.C. Sproul entitled Justified by Faith, which is probably one of the, as I shared this morning, would be one of the most important studies we've done in a long time to give us the foundation to truly have a desire to do all things for Jesus and not just go through the motions of living a religious life. The thing about understanding the doctrine of justification, as we were talking about last week in the passage, that Romans 4, verse 25 says, He was raised for our justification. And the resurrection in Easter Sunday means nothing to us unless we truly understand what justification means and what it is. And that justification is playing a daily part in our lives, so that we live Easter Sunday every day of our lives. It's the only thing that will fill the void in your life this morning. It's the only thing that will bring the longing and the satisfaction that we desire and we try to do with all kinds of things to fill it. It's the only thing that will meet that need now, and it's the only thing that will enable us to stand before a holy God in eternity. The doctrine of justification brings together two unbelievable things, two things that we in our fallen state don't want to believe, and we struggle to believe. Number one, that we deserve nothing but hell. We deserve nothing but God's wrath, God's judgment. We deserve hell. We are weak. We are unable to do anything. So all of our confidence and all of our pretense and all of our show of strength and all of our show of wisdom, once we understand the doctrine of justification, just gets wiped out. We become worms. Again, years ago we had a lady that stopped coming and worshiping with us because she said, I'm not a worm. I'm not a worm. But the doctrine of justification also does something else. Because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the present indwelling of His Spirit within us, we realize we are seated right now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Two impossible things. Absolutely, totally forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. We are utterly helpless and weak, and we are utterly filled with strength and power of the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And we want sometimes to get out of balance in that. We want to go over here and some will teach the victorious Christian life that you can kind of sail through life above everything. Then also when you come over here, you just become so weak and so helpless. You're always a victim. You're always nothing you can do. There's nothing. You just got to kind of dig through and just persevere through everything. And the reality of who we are in Christ never meets our lives. And that certainly affects our witness and our testimony. Both extremes are brought together in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. So, get to the Sunday school class if you can. 10 o'clock. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Father, again, help us as we come to your word this morning. Let us hear you speak to us through the work of your Spirit, taking your word and granting to us ears to hear it, hearts to receive it, minds to glimpse just a bit, just a little more of the glory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this precious gospel. And we will thank you both now and forevermore in Christ's name. Amen. It seems that as we have worked our way through Mark, particularly Mark chapter 12, as Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the final week of his life, he is now in the temple. He's been teaching in the temple. It's still probably Tuesday. It seems that as we have gone through these last few sections, that his focus and his attention seems to be kind of narrowing in on the scribes, the professional theologians, the biblical interpreters, those who had the responsibility within the Pharisees to interpret and to explain and to teach the Word of God. He just seems to be becoming more and more focused upon them. He has answered one of the scribes' question about the greatest commandment in verses 28 through 34, when the single scribe came to him and, "Lord, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," quoting from Deuteronomy. "And like the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself," quoting from Leviticus 18. Again, we made the point that Jesus took 2 separate commands of the Mosaic Law and put them together to be one. And he was teaching. And the scribe says, "You have spoken right, Lord. You've spoken well. That loving God and loving neighbor is more important than all the sacrifices that we might make." You think of 1 Corinthians 13. If we give our bodies to be burned, if we give all that we have, and we have not love, it's meaningless. It's worthless. Jesus told that scribe, "You have answered well. You are near the kingdom." but he wasn't in the kingdom. We looked at last week in the next few verses, in beginning of verse 35, that as Jesus was teaching, he asked the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Messiah is going to be the son of David, whenever David himself in Psalm 110 verse 1 calls this Messiah his Lord? How can the Messiah be David's son when David calls him his Lord? To be his Lord, he would have to precede David. And certainly they were looking that for the Messiah, that most people were looking that he would be of the lineage of David, he would be in the line of David promised in 2 Samuel 7. And that's all they saw. They didn't see that this Messiah was going to be God himself who would come. He would be the Son of God and the Son of David. He would be Son of David through his human physical lineage, but he was the Son of God, absolutely divine. It's only God, the God-man Jesus Christ, who can bring hell-deserving sinners together with a holy, just God. Justification. And he's telling that scribe, it's because of the Lordship and falling on your face before the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we enter the kingdom. And I'm sure that last week, many were going home thinking, am I in the kingdom or am I only near the kingdom? Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father. And to think that is a good thing. We're really in trouble when we don't think about it at all, whether I'm in the kingdom or I'm not in the kingdom. We're really in trouble whenever we live our lives not wondering, is this kingdom thinking? Is this kingdom activity? Or do we just think, well, I'm automatically in because I said a prayer once or because I was baptized once. So I'm in, I'm secure, and it really doesn't make any difference how I live my life now. It makes all the difference how we live our lives. So to be thinking constantly, is this thought, is this pleasing? Am I truly living all for Jesus? And every night, going home and closing our eyes before the Lord and say, Lord, I didn't live all for Jesus today. I lived a lot for Mike today. I lived a lot motivated and finding joy and pleasure in things other than making you known. And he brings us back through the Holy Spirit, brings us back to the cross of Calvary, to the doctrine of justification by faith, and at work upon that cross whenever we realize and we hear a holy God say, a holy Father say, Son, I don't accept you by how you perform today. Daughter, I don't accept you by how you perform today. I accept you by how my beloved Son, my one and only Son, performed 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And then there's a joy, and there's a gratitude, and there's just a little more confidence. Thank you for grace. Thank you for grace. We're going to look at these verses this morning under four headings. They all start with D. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. We're going to look at a deceived view. We're going to look at a dreadful evaluation. We're going to look at a divine contrast. And then we're going to look at a disciple's value system. First, a deceived view. Probably, I'm sure every one of us, at some time in our lives, have heard probably some well-meaning professing Christian. Perhaps it was our moms, perhaps our fathers, tell us, do not judge so that you will not be judged, quoting Matthew 7, 1. Don't judge. Don't judge, because if you don't judge, then you won't be judged. That's what the Bible says. Judge not, lest you be judged. And people who are totally ignorant of the rest of the New Testament will often throw this at Christians whenever they make a stand for truth in the area of morality, or justice, or what's simply right and what's simply wrong. And they say, don't judge, lest you be judged. And that's how we're to live a life as a Christian. And they're trying to stop us from judging some action, from judging some attitude, judging some act, or basically coming down to somebody and saying, you are wrong. That is wrong. That is immoral. Oh, we're not to judge, lest we be judged. As if somehow we're to take all judgment out of our lives. What do these people do when they have to have surgery? Well, let's just kind of go, and any old surgeon will work. Any doctor will work. They make judgments. They look at records. We seek out the best surgeon we can find. Oh, we've got a toothache. It's abscessed. It's got to be cared for. Oh, it doesn't make any difference. Just go to any old dentist. We make judgments. We want the best dentist we can find. I want the best dentist I can find, whether he's a Christian or not. I'd rather go to a good non-Christian dentist than a bad Christian dentist. We make judgments. So this whole concept, this deceived view that we're not to make judgments. They don't even go on and read verse 2 of Matthew chapter 7. For it says, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And we say, amen, hallelujah. If I am making judgments according to the Word of God, to the standard of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, that's the standard I want to be judged by. But we all will be judged. And people who think that way look at Matthew 18 as if it's not a part of God's Word, where we are given instruction from the Scriptures on how to make judgments. And if a brother offends, or if a brother is going wrong, we are to go to that brother and say, you are wrong. You are moving, you are drifting away from the truth. And then if he doesn't respond, you go and take another, and if they won't respond, then you take the church, and if you don't respond to the church, then you say, well, you're not a part of us. You're wrong. You're going in a different direction than we are. But we're not to make judgments today that would call somebody wrong. That is just so intolerant and it is the Word of God. We're all moving so quickly down a path. We had two of our prayer concerns. People who apparently will soon step into eternity. We're all moving down that path. And one day we will be judged. We will stand before the reigning Lord, before the throne of Christ. And we will be judged on, how did you judge me? How did you judge the reality of Jesus Christ and who He is? Let's open the books and let's look at your life. and see what you thought of Christ, what part he played. That will be the standard. And that must be our standard today. It is the standard of the revealed Lord Jesus Christ in his word. Jesus is now going to pass judgment upon the scribes. And he's got the disciples right there with him. Again, he's ultimately focusing upon these guys who are going to take over the ministry after he's gone. Just in a few days, it's Tuesday, perhaps Jesus will be dead on Friday. So Jesus begins to warn them concerning the scribes, concerning those who teach the scriptures, those who teach the law, religious people who teach a salvation based some way upon merit, based somehow upon what we have to contribute, what we have to offer. Jesus is warning his disciples against that kind of teaching. Those teachings that says, yes, it is God's work in Christ on the cross by grace, plus something else. Something that we contribute. Something that we add. Come to the Sunday school class. Sit with Dr. R.C. Sproul for the next few weeks, and you'll realize what a damning heresy that is. It is grace plus nothing. It is Christ plus nothing. Oh, but don't we have to do some work? Well, listen, we are created. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, it is so simple. For by grace are you saved through faith. Saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. All of salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Is there anything in your life that you're boasting about concerning your salvation other than the cross of Jesus Christ? Are you boasting about the in-depthness of your experience? Are you boasting about how sinful you were, but now how it's all been going and taken away, and how you're walking the straight and the narrow? Are you boasting upon your denomination? Are you boasting upon what you know theologically? Are you boasting upon the cross, the grace alone that we've received? It's interesting, Jesus doesn't warn them about thieves. He doesn't warn them about prostitutes. He doesn't warn them about drunkards. He doesn't warn them about murderers. He doesn't warn them about government officials. He doesn't warn them about presidents. He warns them about religious teachers who teach a false gospel. He warns them about religious hypocrites. So we look at the dreadful evaluation beginning at verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor in the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Greater condemnation. As we look at the warnings that the Lord is giving to his disciples, we see basically, we'll just briefly look at three areas that he concentrates on. He says, watch out. Don't emulate their ambition. Be careful of ambitions. Now, there is a godly ambition. The Apostle Paul's ambitions were to present his body as a living sacrifice to God. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Paul's ambition was for me to live as Christ so that to die will be gain. His ambition was to live for Christ and to have the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ touch every part, every area of his life. To make Christ and this gospel known no matter where he was, no matter what circumstance he was in. Not just here. Boy, it is so easy for us to look good here. We can sing with our eyes closed. We can put on a smile. We can say a lot of flowery words. The Apostle Paul, the ambition was to be able to sit in a Roman prison and say, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. And my imprisonment will work to the furtherance of the gospel. Put me in prison, and you better watch out for the guards because they're going to become Christians. I will live the gospel. Put me in prison, and there's going to be a midnight experience as we sing the praises to our Lord. What's our ambition? What's the greatest ambition and desire for our... Oh, Lord, please let me live to see my children graduate. Let me live to see my grandchildren married and happy. And let me reveal Christ. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They want to be noticed. We just want to be noticed in church. We want to be greeted respectfully in the marketplace. We want to be able to go out and have people think, boy, you know, that person, he goes to church, so he must be reliable and trustworthy and dependable and a good person. We want to be treated with the respect that we think we deserve. We don't see ourselves as slaves, deserving nothing, and having been given everything in Jesus Christ. Verse 39, they wanted the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Ambition. I just feel like I'm just the scum of society. I'm down here at the bottom and I want to be respected. Jesus dies. The death of a criminal hanging naked between two thieves. And his ambition was to do the Father's will. Secondly, he says to watch out for pride. For appearance's sake, they offered long prayers. Verse 40. When they prayed, they wanted everybody to be impressed with their prayers. They wanted people to be impressed with their knowledge of Scripture. They wanted people to be impressed with their vocabulary. They wanted people to be impressed with their tone of voice. People will just be speaking, and then let's pray. All right, Father, we come now into you. I wanted people to be impressed with their spiritual insight. They prayed what is often called teaching prayers. They're praying, but they're not addressing a holy God that they can now call Father. They're addressing everybody around them, trying to teach them the things that they know. Teaching prayers. Addressing the people around them instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a story of a young man in 1950 by the name of Donald MacPhail. was a slender 16-year-old shy schoolboy in England. He was converted gloriously to Christ by grace. At a special prayer meeting, the young boy was asked to pray. Very introverted, very shy. Story goes that he got up and he put his hands together like a child would. And he said, "Father." And the whole place fell apart. The whole prayer meeting became undone. Just by the simple, heartfelt utterance of this shy young man saying, "Father." Because by the grace of God, he realized he in Christ now, through the Spirit that bears witness with his Spirit, he can cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit of adoption overflowed that room. Prayers are not to be measured. Somebody might want to say, you got to remember this one, Arthur Bright. Prayers are not to be measured by the clock. They are to be measured by the closeness to God of those who lead in prayer. To lead in prayer is to take our requests into the presence of our Father. And then fourthly, very quickly, verse 40 says, watch out for greed. They devour widows' houses. Watch out for people who are controlled by money and the desire for money. Watch out for people who are always complaining about the lack of money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. People who are constantly talking about what they don't have instead of what they do have by God's grace. And these scribes, man, they were so focused upon money that, you know, instead of caring and ministering to widows and to meeting their needs in that culture and that situation, man, they were out, okay, how long is she going to live so we can have her house? Or let's go to her and get her to give the house to the temple for the temple treasury. And what can we get out of this person? Instead of what can we give to this person? Jesus says these terrible words. These will receive greater condemnation. It's supposed to be teachers of the redemptive historical work of God saving and calling a people to Himself and His Son Jesus Christ. And they're just using and manipulating and thinking just greed and for themselves all the time. Verse 41. We'll quickly move and see a divine contrast. Following his account of the warning of the scribes, following his account of the description and his judgment of the scribes, Mark gives us an incident that just illustrates a contrast between those two attitudes. Those who serve God with hypocrisy, those who come to church as hypocrites, those who want an appearance, those who want a show, and those who serve Him out of love because of the grace that they've received. Those who sacrifice and give and serve and suffer out of grace to make the power of the gospel known and revealed. Now here, I depart with John MacArthur a little bit. I know that's a terribly dangerous thing to do. I know that you could get added years in purgatory for doing that. MacArthur doesn't see a contrast here. His position, basically, without going into great detail, is that the widow is not an example of a contrast, but is a victim of the Jewish religious system. And he's just using her and continuing with the disciples as an example of what that religious system does, how it abuses widows instead of caring for them. And he would argue that the context is a context of all judgment, and that there's not a contrast here. This has nothing to do with stewardship. I just don't see that. Reason one is that when Jesus explains it in verse 43, in speaking of the widow, he says, she put it all in contrasting with some of the rich people who only gave out of their abundance. You have that at least going there. I just don't think that can be ignored. And I think there's something much deeper here than just the simple contrast between this woman and the scribes and the Pharisees. So let me give you what I think. The word is teaching here, and then you can go read MacArthur. Love Christ regardless. There were 13, and again, another reason that makes me think of this is that in verse 41, and Jesus has moved with the disciples, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a widow came along. It's setting up as a contrast here. But they have moved now into the court of the women, the court of women within the temple area. They were in the court of the Gentiles where everybody could go. Now they've moved into the court of the women where the treasury boxes were. Gentiles aren't allowed in there. And there were 13 collection boxes. 13 collection boxes along the wall to receive offerings for the temple. 13 of them. And these offering boxes had great, huge, funnel, brass-like openings. The way that I picture this is if you picture the top of a tuba. And you have this big, kind of tuba-like looking thing that has a hole, and it kind of funnels down into this hole so that you could walk, and then it went down this long chute into the offering box. And maybe we ought to think about that. I mean, you could just throw your money in as you're going by. You wouldn't have to stop and cram it down the little hole. Maybe instead of one, we need 13 out around the vestry. No. People would throw their money into the offering, into these big receptacles, tuba-looking like things. And you'll have to remember, at this time, there's no paper money. It's all coin. So boy, if you wanted to impress someone, you get as much coin as you get, and you get back and you throw it into these offering boxes. Blang, bling, bang, 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 bling, 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 bling. And it goes down into the box. Wow, that person gave a lot. That person must really love the Lord. That person really is giving a lot because he loves God. Jesus said in verse 41, they were putting in large sums of money. He'll explain that in a minute. Then he contrasts that with this little poor widow who came and she put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Copper coins. Two mites. That would have made about one of them would have been 1/32nd of a denarius, which was a day's wage. So she put in one, really, 32nd would have been two, what? Would that make 1/64th, two, or whatever it is? She put in all that she had, which was nothing. And those two little coins, they didn't go bling, bang, 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 bang. They ting. Probably couldn't even hear them sliding down the tube. Probably couldn't even hear them when they dropped in the box. Yet, that's the most famous donation that's ever been made. Think about it. Better known than the donations of Bill and Linda Gates. Better known than the donations of the Carnegies and the Rockefellers. Two little small coins. Quadrans in the Greek text, which again reminds us that Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Word isn't used in the Palestine area. It was used in Rome. It was used in Greece. It was used by the Romans. So the Roman church would have immediately picked up on what this is. She put in everything she had. Jesus goes on in verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly, calling his disciples to him, those who are going to carry on the ministry after he's gone. He said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. There's the contrast. Jesus is making this contrast. Tells the disciples, she put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned. All she had to live on. The value system, a disciple's value system. The contrast that I believe is made here is the contrast of giving out of surplus and giving our all. It's not teaching us that, and we're not saying that everyone has to go empty your checking account and put it in the treasury of Grace Chapel Baptist Church. That's not what anybody that would teach you that, just run, put your fingers in your ears, go. But what is the contrast being made here is that you have rich, wealthy people with a lot of surplus who give, but they're giving out of surplus. They're giving out of an area and marking off a section in the area and saying, all right, Lord, this is yours, but all, this is mine. Even if you gave 50%, you gave 60%, that little woman would have still given more. Giving our all simply means that there's no area, and what he was wanting the disciples to see, that there's no area in our lives that is marked mine. There's no such thing. Having received the grace of God, having seen what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone, there's no area of my life that I can say, this is my time. This is my space. This is my need. Christ's followers, following Christ costs us everything we have. There's nothing that we hold back. Our lives are a living sacrifice. What's being contrasted here is an artificial public show of sacrifice and the real devotion of sacrifice, of following Christ, saying it's my all. The lesson that we need to learn in closing, I believe, and the truth that is quite simple. God does not need our money. Steve just grabbed his chest again. No. Now you know it. You know it just as well as I do. God doesn't need our money. If you're a Christian, He already has it. If you're a non-Christian, He has it. Because He's Lord of all. He already owns it. He already owns our money. He already owns our lives. He owns all that we have. He just loaned it to us for a while. It's ours on loan. What He demands and what He sees and what we see in this widow is He demands our hearts, which is our lives, our thinking, our acts, our wills. It's our hearts, the center of all we are. He demands that we seek and we desire, as the Apostle Paul to say, I've been crucified with Christ. I've died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. There's no mine here. Not I. But Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, in this messy, ooey, gooey, stinking, fallen, broken world, I live by faith in the Son of God, who bought everything. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I live out of love for Christ. I live out of love for what He did upon the cross of Calvary. And that, the encouraging thing about this story is, this account, is that there's no gift too small to give to God. There's no money too small. There's no time too small. There's no talent too small and insignificant to bring to God today. Well, I can't do this. I can't do that. Yeah, God knows that. Bring it to God. Give it to God. And in God's hands, that little insignificant offering becomes a pearl of great price, used in the church. This way to lay down her whole life. Kept trying to give more. Because He has my whole life. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Kept trying to give more. Not as we grow older, giving less. Because it becomes mine. And my time. It's amazing to me. People getting older, closer to standing before the Lord in eternity feel that they can give less to the Lord. Giving more. But even the little small insignificant of prayer, of praying for the body, praying for the church, praying for one another. Whatever we have, we give. And the reason we do that, the reason this little widow gave everything she had is because she realized that Jesus didn't give to us out of his surplus. He gave everything he was. Everything he had. He left the glory of heaven and became a human being, the God-man, to redeem us from the wrath of a holy God. He gave everything he had. Love, we sing the song. Love divine, love excelling. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. All for Jesus. That's our desire. That's our direction. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your word every morning. And again, we ask simply that you would, through your Spirit, allow us to see this glorious work of Christ in such a way that we give whatever we have. Lord, we take our eyes off of ourselves and what we don't have. And Lord, help us to fix them upon Christ. Say, it's all yours. Use it in any way you want for your glory. Father, we thank you. We thank you this morning from the depths of our hearts for the rich blessings that you poured out upon us. We pray. Perhaps, maybe for the first time, someone this morning's heart would be touched and they would see the glory of Jesus Christ. They would see something of what it means to be justified by faith alone. We can stop fighting, we can stop working, we can stop struggling, we can start giving out of love and knowing now it's okay to love Christ and to serve him out of love. That's our prayer. To your glory and honor, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen.